Also, I did the chapel time up there, so it was really intense. But you know, the fun part was I got to field test something called Polycom. And I had 20 students in Redding, California, and 20 students in Central Missouri. And it's like we're all together in one classroom. And we did it through this system whereby within our classroom, I had my computer. We had everything projected up on the screen, but I was linked to their computer, and I could project everything that was in my keynote on their through their projector on their screen as well. And then they had a camera mounted in our auditorium, so when someone asked a question in the classroom, they actually had control over the camera. It would zoom and pan and pick up every student that was asking a question, or it would zoom and pan on me. And likewise, we had a camera where we could do that with their classroom. So when someone asked a question there in Missouri, the camera would just zoom in right on them. And so it's like we're all together in one classroom. The definition was very good, high def all the way through. Sound quality was good. They had speakers all around our classroom. And so when someone coughed in Missouri, we all heard the cough. So and it was a wonderful experience. It shows you what the technology can do. And actually, that's one of the reasons why I'm on the faculty at Tozer Seminary, is that right from the very beginning, the seminary was founded 2 years ago, but right from the get-go, there was this long-range plan that the seminary would have an influence across the country. And so our next step is to go to 4 different sites. And, you know, it's an efficient way to do education these days. You've got one professor, but you've got 4 different classrooms all integrating with one another. But we tried it out. It works great. And but the other thing I noticed in teaching the class, they had me launch the class with kind of a survey of the different creation evolution positions. And, you know, they were very grateful for the fact that we have up on our website a response to Lawrence Krauss. You know, Lawrence Krauss has produced the latest book from the New Atheist, where he talks about the universe out of nothing. And the class said, you know, thank you for putting that long review up on the website and telling us everything we want to know about nothing. Because that's kind of what's going on with Lawrence Krauss. He says the universe out of nothing, but of course it's not out of nothing. It's out of all kinds of different things. So different definitions of nothing. But one of the things I learned there is they said, we notice you don't have a review or a response to John Walton's book. And John Walton published a book about 2 years ago, and it was The Lost World of Genesis 1. And actually, I've got a review written for the remake of our Genesis Question book. I'm going to be coming out with that in a few months' time, as soon as it gets through editorial. And so I said, yeah, you're right. We need a review. And what the people in the class reminded me is, are you aware that book is being used as kind of a front piece to take on Reasons to Believe and our Concordance model, the two books model? And, you know, these were students from all over the country. And they kind of alerted me to the fact that there's an organized attempt within the Christian community to do away with the two books doctrine and concordism. And said, are you aware that you're being attacked directly through this? I said, no, I had no idea. So I went on the web and said, yeah, it really is true. And I read the book again, and yeah, it mentions us and talks about how evil it is to pursue a concordist interpretation of the Bible. So that caused me to revamp some of the teaching in the class, but also made me aware, you know what, we probably need to have a little bit of that here in the class. So I'm actually going to do a little bit of a segue. I'm going to give you a few minutes from what we actually did the very first morning of that 40-hour class I taught. And by the way, I warned the students that whenever I was in college or university and took a class that was titled Introduction to, that was always the most difficult class I ever took. I mean, you know, Advanced Studies in, that's an easy class. Introduction to, you know, it's going to be really tough. So I kind of ticked them off, but, you know, I was very impressed with the quality of the students. I had pastors from all around Northern California in the class, senior pastors and youth pastors. I had medical doctors. Had engineers and very high quality students, and I was actually able to give them a little more content than I'd otherwise had intended just because of the high quality of the class. So let me pull this up here. Let's just take a few minutes. And one of the things that the students really appreciated is just understanding just the breadth of the faith science models that exist in the Christian community today. Because often it's portrayed as an option between two models, when in fact there are dozens of models, and even the two camps that kind of portray themselves as the two options. There's a lot of differentiation even within the two camps. However, it's always good to start with an audience that may be not that steeped in Christian apologetics. What do we mean by a model? Now, it's not someone who walks down a runway. That's not how we define a model in science. Rather, we define a model as an explanation. A model is an explanation for the what, where, when, how, and why of a set of phenomena. So within science, whenever we begin a research project, we come up with a model. Now, our explanation may be completely mistaken, but the idea is what kind of science can we do, experiments and observations and theory, to either fine-tune the model or test the model and discover it needs to be replaced. But you have to start with some kind of explanation, a starting place, and it's an explanation that not only explains what, where, when, and how, and the order in which the phenomena occur, it's an explanation that should provide predictions of what researchers will discover in their future research. Now, this applies not only to science, but to theology. I mean, after all, we have seminaries across the country. We have theologians engaged in Bible research. And the Bible is just like the record of nature. No matter how much you study it, there's always more to learn. And consequently, as we research the Bible, we should be making predictions of what Bible researchers and theologians will discover as they continue to dig into the text. And the whole point here is you really don't have a model if it doesn't have the capacity to make predictions. That means you really haven't developed a detailed enough explanation to really further any kind of research. Now, under that context, you have four general classes of what we call science faith models. There's the separate magisteria, there's the conflict model, the complementary model, and the constructive integration model. Now, in each of these four camps, there's a multiplicity of models. So this would be a way of categorizing the different science faith models. Separate magisteria is a title of a paper written by Stephen Gould more than 20 years ago. He published it first in the British journal New Scientist, but it's been reprinted in at least 20 other magazines and journals, and actually found its way into two of Stephen Gould's books. Stephen Gould is dead now, but he's most famous for launching with Niles Eldridge the punctuated equilibria theory to explain the fossil record. And by the way, that got him into some trouble. I mean, Stephen Gould is an atheist, as is Niles Eldridge. Basically, European and African evolutionary biologists said this punctuated equilibria is playing right into the hands of the creationists. Why? Because Niles Eldridge and Stephen Gould were saying, when you look at the fossil record, it's static for long periods of time. Then you get sudden jumps where you see dramatic change. Then it's static, sudden jumps, static, sudden jumps. It's kind of what you'd expect if a creator was bringing about new life forms. But what Stephen Gould contributed, he said, well, what's happening here is life persists for a long period of time, and when the population is high, it stabilizes the organism, so it doesn't change. He doesn't say how it stabilized it, because most Darwinian models say you need the population to generate the change, but he was suggesting that the population might stabilize the change. Then he said when the population begins to collapse under environmental stress, this is when the creature disappears from the fossil record evidence. So the population is low, it's not going to produce fossilized remains. And therefore, he says there's an unknown, and maybe something is happening we can't see that jump starts the organism to something radically different. That's punctuated equilibrium. But the separate magisteria idea is that there's, and see, Gould was disturbed that there was such hostility between people who believe in God and people like himself or atheists. And he wrote this paper saying there's no need for the hostility, because after all, religious beliefs are in a separate camp from scientific beliefs. And there's no overlap between the two. Therefore, there's no basis for any conflict between science and religion because they're two separate magisteria. Now, this is widely popular within the scientific community. It's not so popular within the church. Why? Because if you actually read the paper, it says science is all about truth and facts, and religion is all about emotion and spiritual activities, and the implication is it's wishful thinking. And therefore, it came across, at least to people in the church, as extremely patronizing. But scientists who take a non-theistic perspective love separate magisteria. No need to fight. They're completely separate realms. Now, conflict model is the idea that science and faith, particularly the Christian faith, overlap very significantly. But they're in battle with one another, and one's going to win and one's going to lose. Obvious examples would be, say, Richard Dawkins and the foundation, Reason Foundation, he has launched. He's basically making the point, yeah, there is this conflict between the Christian faith and science is going to win, and the goal of his foundation is to eliminate the human populace from any belief in God, because he's convinced belief in God is a source of all evil we see expressed within humanity. Well, you also see it on the flip side. I mean, a good example would be the young earth creationist community, where they also see this huge overlap and great conflict, but they predict the opposite result, that belief in the Bible is going to trump science, and scientists are going to be put in their place and humiliated. And so one will win, one will lose. It's kind of a boxing match model. And there will be a victor and there will be a loser in the conflict model. The third position is the complementary model. And the complementary model is an attempt to come up with some alternative to one and two. And this is a favored view amongst theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists, is that they complement one another in that the scientific record and the Bible have different purposes. And yes, they overlap, but they don't overlap significantly. So separate magisteria, no overlap. Conflict model, significant overlap. And then in the complementary model, just a little bit of overlap. But kind of is a blend of the separate magisteria, or takes from the separate magisteria, that where they overlap, they're in agreement, but it's a slight overlap. And basically, the Bible is all about what has happened to humanity. It's not what it's all about, what's happened to the record of nature. And yes, science does influence humanity, but that's the primary purpose of the Bible. It's to tell us how to live, how to get to heaven, not about how the heavens go. They quote Galileo on that one. Number four is a constructive integration model. And I remember hearing a lecture on this in Texas about a year ago. And a professor got up and kind of detailed these four different classes of models. And he named numerous organizations that hold a separate magisteria, others that hold to the conflict model, many that hold to the complementary model. And when he got to constructive integration, he said, I can only name one organization that takes this view, Reasons to Believe. But he also gave us a compliment. He says, well, actually, there is another group that held to it, and that were the Reformation Christians of 400 and 500 years ago. And this is the belief that God has given us two books, that the books significantly overlap. So it's kind of like the conflict model, and there's a great deal of overlap, but rather than being in conflict with one another, they constructively integrate. And also a factor in the constructive integration model is that the different disciplines of science constructively integrate, the different books of the Bible constructively integrate, and since they're both from God, they'll constructively integrate together, and that therefore the pathway to peace is not trying to separate the two. We at Reasons to Believe kind of look at the separate magisterial model and the complementary model as peace keeping models. They keep the peace by keeping the parties separate, as opposed to a peacemaking model where we bring the two groups together and we seek peace and resolution between the two. Now, those are science-faith models. But in each case, these four categories describe a class of models. And therefore, we subdivide them into the following views within the Christian community. You've got the young earth creation view, you have the theistic evolution view, the framework view, the limited revelation view, and the progressive creation view. So these are five different classes of views or models you'll see within the Christian community. And when I say Christian community, I mean you'll see these within the evangelical Christian community. We're not talking about the liberal Christians here who deny biblical inerrancy. These are people who believe that the Bible is words of God, it's God's truthful revelation, it's trustworthy and reliable. But even there, you do not see unity. You see a spectrum of views. And what I emphasized when I was in Reading and in Missouri through Polycom is that often in the Christian community, we treat these five categories as if they're a monolith. They're not. Within each, there are subdivisions. So, for example, when Ken Samples and I were in Britain debating a couple of young earth creationists, we had young earth creationists that actually were very different in their views. And so what you'll find in the young earth camp, you will find a few, not many, who think that the genealogies can be stretched to put Adam and Eve back to about 50,000 years. It is a minority view, but they do exist. And you find them more frequently in other continents. So in Europe and Asia, I've run into quite a few of these younger creationist leaders who say, oh yeah, the 6,000 to 10,000 years, we don't see that as realistic. We push it almost by a factor of 10 back to about 50,000 years. And that's based on the belief that there are no genealogical gaps. That there are many genealogical gaps. A second position is that there are few, if any, genealogical gaps. And this is the predominant position, especially here in North America. So when you run into young earth creationist organizations, you typically are dealing with people who see few, if any, gaps in the Genesis 5 and 11 genealogies. And so, for example, what you'll get from Answers in Genesis is the belief that it's only a little bit more than 6,000 years ago that God created Adam and Eve, the earth and the universe, and all life is 6,000 years or less. However, if you talk to the Institute for Creation Research there in Texas, they're the second largest young earth creationist organization in the world, and they will say, well, we're comfortable with anything between 6 and 10,000 years. And so on their research staff, they've got people who push it as far back as 10,000 on the belief that there's a few gaps in the genealogies. But most, I think, Christian ministries, Creation Ministries International and Answers in Genesis, number one and number three in terms of their size, of young earth creationist organizations in the world, they're really only comfortable with 4004 BC, the chronology of Archbishop Usher and John Lightfoot. In fact, they just released a new edition of James Usher's book where he argues for the 4004 BC, October 23rd, 9 a.m., as the time when God created Adam and Eve.
Did they refine that further?
They've not refined that further. But, you know, as I talked to Ken Ham and people at that organization, we're not saying it's 9 a.m. October 23rd. We're just saying it's 4004 B.C. So I say we don't go as far as Archbishop Usher in trying to nail down an exact time accurate to the minute. So, and then you have the third position, which I call young earth evolutionism. And actually, that's not my term. It's a term they adopt themselves. So, for example, the debate that we had in Brighton, England, one of the young earth creationists we debated heads up a young earth evolutionary organization. Say, what's young earth evolutionism? Well, actually, and I appreciated what he said, Stephen said there in Britain. He says, you know, we young earth creationists need to be honest. We're all evolutionists. I'm just bold enough to tell people that's where we stand. And his whole point is that there can't be any death of plants and animals before Adam, because if there's death of plants and animals before Adam, in his opinion, that means that God is cruel and vengeful. Why would an all-loving, all-powerful God kill creatures unless it can be blamed on human sin? And so they have no death of plants or animals before Adam, although they said maybe plants, because I found out in his view he doesn't consider plants to actually be alive. But animals, yes. And their whole point is we have a planet full of carnivores today, and they got here by evolution, by aggressive Darwinian evolutionary mechanisms. And of course it happens again with the flood. Because every young Earth creationist model has a global flood based on it. In fact, what I was able to explain to the students up there in Reading and in Missouri is that we need to realize historically the global flood interpretation for the event of Noah came before young Earth creationism. Young Earth creationism, as a doctrine that was being taught within the church, has only been around since the time, about the last 100 years. But the model, the idea that the flood of Noah was global in extent came first, and that gave birth to the young Earth model. If you want to read about it, there is an excellent history of the young Earth creationist movement. It's titled The Creationists, The Evolution of Scientific Creationism is the subtitle. And it's written by an ex-Seventh-day Adventist, and he tells a story of how in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination arose this doctrine that the flood was global, and out of that came the young Earth, and how this small denomination, Seventh-day Adventism, was able to take over the evangelical community with young Earth creationism and a global flood model. But with a global flood, you have all these pairs of animals on board the ark, and the ark has a finite size. Even if you use a long cubit, it's no bigger than an aircraft carrier, and therefore there'd be a limited number of animals you could put on board. And even if you had God putting them all into suspended animation so they don't eat or drink, as Henry Morris calculated back in 1961, 15,000 pairs of animals would be the maximum carrying capacity, maybe 30,000 pairs. Well, that's if they don't eat or drink. If you got 30,000 pairs, you still have over 2 million land-dwelling species of life on the planet today, and that needs a lot of evolution. And so young Earth evolutionism is basically coming out of the closet and saying, yeah, we really do believe in very aggressive evolution at these two points. And then there's what's called the restoration reconstructionism model of young Earth creationism. Now, this has taken over the majority of the young Earth movement. That's relatively new. 20, 30 years ago, this wasn't the case, but I would say the vast majority of young Earth creationist organizations are in the restoration reconstruction camp. And it's kind of like what happened. You know, Seventh-day Adventism, small denomination, kind of spread this teaching throughout the rest of the evangelical community. Likewise, there was a small band of Reconstruction theologians in Texas that influenced the younger community and had them change their position. What do I mean by Reconstruction, Restoration? This was promoted fairly aggressively by the Institute for Creation Research starting about a dozen years ago. And it's the idea that God's mission here on Earth is to restore the Earth to the condition it had when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. In the young Earth model, there not only are no thorns and thistles in the garden, there are no thorns and thistles outside the garden. And so the whole planet has this pristine condition in the young Earth model. And their view is that rather than God replacing this Earth and the universe with a brand new creation with different laws of physics, Revelation 21 and 22, instead what God is going to do is to restore this earth, renew the earth, restore the earth, and so we will be spending eternity here on planet Earth. Now, that probably means not a whole lot of people will get saved, because if you look at how many people have been alive since the time of Adam and Eve, and you've got a rather limited carrying capacity here on Earth, although in their model they say our planet can easily handle 50 billion people. They don't exactly say how, but anyway. restoration, reconstruction, and actually we're going to be getting into this because, you know, we're studying Psalm 139. The next set of creation psalms we're going to be looking at are Psalms 147 and 148. And these are the psalms that young earth creationists quote to derive their doctrine that it's going to be a restoration and a reconstruction, not a replacement. Because what does it say in those psalms? It says that the stars will burn forever. And they say, well, the stars are going to burn forever. The earth can last forever. And the universe can last forever. And what we're going to do when we look at those texts in the Psalms is actually look up all the passages in the Bible that say that God will restore and that the universe and stars will last. Three verses only. One in the New Testament, two in the Old Testament. And it tells the New Testament God will restore all things. But if you actually look at the context, it's referring to spiritual restoration, not physical restoration. And actually what I'm going to do in the class is actually show you all the places in the Bible where it talks about what's going to happen to the stars. Three places it says they'll last forever. 11 places it says they won't last forever. They're going to disappear. They're going to vanish. They'll be no more. How do you reconcile that? Well, there's a word in the Greek New Testament that's used for forever. If you read Revelation, it talks about the lake of fire as being a place of eternal torment. It talks about our indwelling in the new creation as a place that will last forever. In the Greek language, there is a word that means for all eternity. It means only forever. In Hebrew, where you see the word forever, it can also mean a long time. It doesn't always mean forever. So you kind of have to look at the context. And sometimes the way the Hebrew Old Testament does this, it'll use the word twice, forever and forever, which means it's more than just a long time. That's either a very long time or it really is for all eternity. You know, as I've shared with you in the class before, in biblical Hebrew, the nouns and the verbs for that matter typically have multiple literal definitions. So, for example, we talk about the word day. Is it 24 hours? Is it a long period of time? Is it the whole of a daylight period or part of a daylight period? All four of those definitions are literal definitions. And in English, we've got a really huge vocabulary. We don't have to have our words have multiple definitions, although it's amazing when you look at an English dictionary how many of our nouns have multiple literal definitions. But we also have lots of nouns that have only one definition. In Hebrew, virtually no noun has a single definition. So it says, for example, the Aaronic priesthood, that it will last, quote, forever, the Hebrew word azolam. Well, it also means a long time. And there's plenty of verses in the Old Testament that tell us that the Aaronic priesthood is temporary, but it will last a long time. Likewise, the stars, they're temporary, but they will last a long time. So that's how we can resolve that one. Before I take a question, here's a fifth position. Hard presuppositionalism. And those of you who watched the surprise debate on TBN, and by the way, I did get a DVD copy of it, so if you want to show it sometime in class, you can do that. And that's just a presage. We were not told there would be a debate. Matter of fact, none of us were expecting a debate, even when we went in front of the cameras. But the moderator, I mean, basically what it is a show that TBN does every year where they take five or six of us with different positions on science, faith, spectrum, and we each get, say, 10 minutes to talk about our position and the latest research we're doing in that context. But for some reason, the host put us all on together. And it included Ken Ham. He had never been part of it before. And I tried to warn the moderator that Ken Ham kind of sees everything in the context of a war mentality. And that's not just with respect to me. It's even with respect to his friends. Everything's always a fight. And I said, you may not want this to be a debate, but it's going to happen. And indeed, it did. And you can see that if you watch it. I was trying to do what I could to steer it away from a debate, but Ken Ham, I wouldn't let that happen. But what you hear from Ken Ham is basically this fifth position, hard presuppositionalism, namely that it's wrong to use evidences scientifically for the Christian faith, Rather, we need to presuppose that the Bible is the Word of God and completely trustworthy. We don't need to prove the reliability or the credibility of the Bible. The Bible has its own authority, and if we simply preach the Bible to God's people, they'll realize it's true, they'll submit and respond to Christ. And therefore, it's very anti-evidential in its perspective. Now, not all young earth creationists hold that view. For example, the Institute for Creation Research, many of them are evidentialists. But Ken Ham would fall in the category of being a hard presuppositionalist. Now, often young earth creationism is viewed as a monolith. I think this demonstrates it's not a monolith. So when you talk to a young earth creationist, you need to ask him, what kind of young earth creationist are you? Because you may make a mistake and assume that they're in one of these camps when in fact they're in a different camp. And that will certainly facilitate dialogue. This is also true of every one of the other five positions. Here's theistic evolution. You need to ask him, what kind of theistic evolutionist are you? One perspective that's quite predominant today is what I would call deistic evolution. Now, what I've noticed is the deistic evolutionists hate that term. They never refer to themselves as deistic evolutionists, but in fact, they really are. What's a deistic evolutionist? A deistic evolutionist is someone who believes in God, and he gives God credit for creating the universe. After that, God takes a 14-billion-year-long nap. He never again gets involved. And they actually argue that this actually displays a greater glory of the Creator than having Him involved thereafter. In a sense, they say, our God is so powerful, so intelligent, and so knowledgeable that when He creates a universe, He creates it with a physics that will produce everything He wants without Him being involved at all. So it's just natural process from the beginning of the universe forward. So they do believe in a cosmic creation event, but thereafter, God's not involved. At least not involved in the affairs of the universe and the earth and its life. Now, a second position is what is called evolutionary creationism. And evolutionary creationists hate the term theistic evolution. In fact, that's what I'm finding out. Nobody who's a theistic evolutionist really wants to be called a theistic evolutionist. And the term that is favored by, say, biologos is evolutionary creationism. Now, you would think that would mean that, yeah, God's been here a long time, He's working with the creation over a long time, but He's very involved and miraculously intervening. That's what I first thought when I met these people, that, oh, that must be your position. You believe that God intervenes more often than the deistic evolutionists would. Well, actually, they believe that He intervenes in the affairs of human beings, but not in the created order. And so they would say, we're not evolutionists because we believe that God intervenes with miracles in the Old Testament for Moses, for Isaiah, for Elijah and Elisha, and King David and Solomon. He intervenes in the miracles of Jesus, the miracles through Paul and Peter. And so they accept all the New and Old Testament miracles that take place in the affairs of human beings. But they draw the line at creation and the physical world and biology. Now, they're open to the possibility that God might intervene, and therefore, as we've had dialogues with them, they said, well, we certainly accept that God created the universe. Now, for the origin of life, we don't know. I mean, our position at Reasons to Believe is there's no time, there's no prebiotics. That eliminates any possibility of a naturalistic model for the origin of life. Really, where else are you going to go? All I've heard people who take a non-theistic perspective is there's some hidden law of physics, but the way they describe that hidden law of physics, it's God that's intervening. I mean, it's a law of physics that makes miracles happen. So, we can't see any embedded law of physics that would manifest itself like a fourth law of thermodynamics that Stuart Kaufman speaks about. And as we've been dialoguing with them, what we're discovering is they're open to the idea that God miraculously intervenes in the record of nature, but only if it's adopted by mainstream science. If mainstream science doesn't accept it, they're not willing to go with it. So at least right now, They're not claiming to have any evidence for God's intervention after the creation of the universe. So as far as the origin of life goes, Cambrian explosion, human beings, we're going to be talking about that here in the class, the challenge we're receiving from evolutionary creationism regarding Adam and Eve. So, for example, they don't believe that the whole human species is descended from two individuals from whom we receive our sin nature, but also whom we get the image of God and the potential for redemption and life, eternal salvation with Jesus Christ. So, but they do believe in miracles, but it's historical miracles in the affairs of human beings, not necessarily in the created realm. And then there's a third position, which is limited interventionism. These are theistic evolutionists who are a little bit closer to our camp than, say, evolutionary creationists. They will say, yes, we believe that God miraculously intervened when he created the universe. We also believe he intervened for the origin of life. We're open to the idea that he might have intervened in the Cambrian explosion and the Avalon explosions and for human beings. So they're prepared to accept a limited number of God's divine miraculous interventions in preparing the created realm for human beings. But as I talk to these people, typically you can count the interventions on one hand. I've met one individual where you can count the interventions on two hands. But typically it's two or three interventions rather than just a single intervention. So that's why I call it a limited interventionism model. But these people do exist, and they're beginning to write papers and speak. Now, the framework hypothesis. And by the way, if you want more details on all this, we at Reasons to Believe have been actively engaging the leaders in these different groups. And we've been interviewing them on our podcast. And when we interview them, we don't debate them. They all know we have a different position. And we bring them on, we say, we're not here to debate you. We're here to find out what you believe and why you believe it. And we archive them on our website. So if you go to our website, you'll see about 20 to 25 podcasts that you can listen to where you get to hear what these people believe right from the horse's mouth. So yeah, I'm trying to give you what they do believe, but hey, check it out. You can actually find from these people. And we've interviewed quite a few who take what's called the framework position. But as we interview different ones, we find out they're not all the same. And often the framework hypothesis is viewed as a monolith. By the way, if you want to see this played out in written form, I think we have a book over there on the table called The Genesis Debate. And it's a debate book that has the framework view, the young earth creationist view, and our day-age view at Reasons to Believe. And so you can read what they have to say about their own view and how they interact with the other two views. Now, framework hypothesis, one camp says that Genesis 1 is talking about the upper register revelation only, and not just Genesis 1, but all the other creation texts. So whenever you run into an account of creation or a long text on creation in the Bible, whether it be Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Psalm 104, Proverbs 8, or Job 37, 38, and 39, or any of the other lengthy creation texts like the one we're talking about, Psalm 139, in each case, it's talking about the upper register, not the lower register. What do they mean by that? Well, the upper register is what God created in heaven. The lower register is what he's created here on earth. And their whole point is all the creation content you see in the Bible, though it speaks about the lower register, it's a metaphor for the upper register, and we need to understand it as communicating details and information, not about this universe or this earth or its life or humanity. Rather, it's telling us what God did in heaven. And so it becomes a figure of speech in each case.
I never heard of his kiss method.
Well, all right, I won't go there. I had that problem when I was teaching the class, too. There was just jokes coming out everywhere. So, and I said, look, you know, if we're going to... Sometimes when you're communicating with people of a different view, you have to watch your humor. So, but another position within the framework hypothesis is, well, it's predominantly talking about the upper register, but we recognize that it's very difficult to look at this text and not see it as something that's also talking about the lower register. So in this camp, you'd have upper register and lower register, predominantly talking about the upper register, but they don't deny that these creation texts are communicating information, significant information, about the lower register as well. However, they take the position that there is no chronology when it speaks about the lower register. And therefore, they will say that, for example, Genesis 1, all the descriptions of creation are accurate. And we are using that as an apologetic tool. And I say, great. I mean, it is a great apologetic tool. This was written by Moses 3,500 years ago. And, you know, the fact that he got the details of creation right gives us a powerful apologetic tool. However, they refuse to acknowledge that it's a chronology. Therefore, they feel there's no need to defend the chronology of the text, day one, day two, day three. Why? Because they actually structure the days of creation in what they call a poetic triad. And what they point out is if you look at creation day one, it's talking about light. Creation day four talks about light. Creation day two talks about water. Creation day five talks about water. Creation day three talks about land. And creation day six talks about land. And so they would say four, five, and six is God filling the place where there's light, the air, filling the water, and then filling the land. And so the first triad is God setting the material realm in place. The second triad is God filling it up. And on that basis, they would say it's not chronological. And therefore, when atheists say, look, we read Genesis 1 and the chronology seems to be backwards with respect to the record of nature, they say, no problem, it's not chronological, don't worry about that. Okay, that's one position. A third position is that there's limited chronology. And so we've interviewed Lee Irons, for example, one of the leading framework hypothesis theologians. And we interviewed him twice. And we did that on purpose because we could sense there was some evolution in Lee Irons' position. He's one of the defenders of the framework hypothesis in the book that we're recommending. And basically there he argues for no chronology. But now he's changed his position to where it's limited chronology. And he basically credits the dialogue he's been having with us and recognizing, well, you know, when you actually look at Genesis 1, it seems really clear that the universe becomes before everything else. And therefore, everything else has got to be chronologically after the universe. And we said, well, isn't that a chronology? And he said, well, yeah, it is. That's some chronology. But then he also was willing to recognize that there has to be primitive life before advanced life. And I said, well, that's a little bit more chronology. And I said, would you be willing to accept that humans come at the very end? And he said, well, yeah, it's hard to avoid that. And I said, well, that's a little bit more chronology. And he said, well, you can't push me any further than that. That's as far as I go. Well, I think what's going on here is something similar to what we see in the theistic evolution camp. They're wanting to maintain integrity and credibility with the scientific community on all fronts. And so what I see within the framework hypothesis view where they take the limited chronology perspective, it's like we'll push it as far as where we get consensus within the scientific community. And notice there's consensus in the scientific community that the universe comes first, primitive life comes second, and then you get humans at the very end. And so since that's not disputed within the scientific community, they feel they're not taking any risk. Now, let's not be too critical here, because what I get from the framework hypothesis theologians is say, you know, you have to realize we're theologians. We're not scientists. So it's difficult for us to express the boldness that you people do at Reasons to Believe, because we're not sure if we're on safe ground when we say that there's more detailed chronology in the text, and we're going as far as our training will allow. Well, I respect that. That's a good thing to do. If you don't have the expertise, last thing you want to do is debate a physicist when you're a philosopher. And you're going to talk about physics. That could be a problem. So I do respect that. I also respect the fact that the dialogue we've had with framework hypothesis leaders, and for that matter with theistic evolutionists, has been quite cordial. Not so cordial with the younger creationists, but we've had a measure of cordiality with the at least many within the theistic evolution camp. And I think everybody within the framework camp has treated us quite well. And actually, you see that tenor in the debate book, the Genesis debate. There's quite a different tone in the communication between us and the framework hypothesis than you get with both the framework hypothesis and us and the young earth creationist community. Well, a fourth position is limited revelation. And this is one reason why this weekend, I came home late Friday night, but the class says you've got to come up with a review of John Walton's book. So I said, okay, and I already had at least a short review written. I finished a much longer one late last night. But John Walton's perspective in the book called The Lost World of Genesis 1, he's a theologian, but he also has expertise in ancient Near Eastern archaeology. So he kind of combines those two. And he's actually written quite a few books and articles over his career there as a theology professor at Wheaton College. Wheaton College being one of the premier Christian colleges in the country, if not the world. And, I've been watching his scholarship over the years, and it's like as he interprets the Old Testament, he interprets it always in the context of ancient Near Eastern mythology. And so his claim is that the creation texts in the Old Testament, he doesn't comment on the New Testament, the Old Testament, that it's for polemical reasons only. In other words, Genesis 1 is not speaking about creation issues today. It's only addressing the creation issues at the time of the generation that received the inspiration. So his point would be that Genesis 1, Moses, it's talking about the creation challenges that they're receiving in their culture. And so they would claim that Genesis 1 is simply a response to the ancient Near Eastern creation myths, and in no way is intended to provide tools for people living today to deal with the evolutionary myths that we're facing. And the other thing you'll notice in John Walton's book, and by the way, his book has sold better than all the rest of the books I've written in the past 5 years combined, and then some. So it's really having a major impact. And what we've observed is it's basically bringing theistic evolution into the university, college, university and Christian university and college scene. And the past several years, there's been a tremendous swing over to the theistic evolution camp, predominantly because of that book. And the main theme of the book is that the creation texts in the Bible are not talking about the physical and chemical and biological details of creation, but function only. And so when God talks about the birds, it's the function of the birds. It really shouldn't be paying any attention to the details of the birds or the timing of the birds. It's only God speaking about the different functions of creation. So, in other words, he'll say it's not about material creation, it's about functional creation. And he claims that this is, would you understand this, as because that's what concerned the people at the time of Moses. So he actually says that the Israelites at the time of Moses were not interested in the material creation. They were only interested in the functional creation. And that's one of the things I'm going to be responding to in my rebuttal of his book, is I don't think that's true of any human being living in any time. I mean, look at little children. Who haven't had any science education at all, they're very interested in the material creation. And I really don't see little children talking much about the functional creation. It takes a sophisticated philosophical mind to really consider the functional creation. Yes?
So I'm trying to figure out, when you say functional or material, what's the difference? I'm not getting it.
Okay. What John Walton means about the material creation is where we're interested in its physical makeup, its chemical makeup, its biological makeup, and where it fits in the chronology of the history of the Earth. And his whole point is the ancients had no interest in that, and their only interest was in the function of creation, and therefore the accounts in the Bible only deal with the function of creation. He actually goes so far to say is that there is no science content in the Bible that was not common knowledge amongst the ancients at that time. In other words, he argues the Bible has no predictive power when it comes to science. I don't know where he stands on history. I presume he does believe in fulfilled prophecy, but in terms of science, he says nothing. You know, which is one reason why I'm feeling compelled to respond, because that's how I became a Christian, was seeing the science content in the Bible, realizing it was more advanced than the science of its time, and therefore it couldn't be simply humanly inspired. Now, as I understand the motive of John Walton, and you actually see this in his book, his real desire is to protect the Christian community. He kind of sees himself as a hero on a white horse, rescuing the Christian community from getting into trouble and taking on secular science. And so he says the way we can protect the Christian community is to understand the Bible is not about science. But I'll tell you what really alarms me is he actually believes that these creation texts in the Bible communicate things that are not true. And he says what's happening is that the Bible authors are simply reflecting the science of their time. So he has this idea that Genesis 1, for example, isn't even addressing the origin of the universe. He's quite critical of me personally. My name is mentioned a few times in the book. This ridiculous idea that Genesis 1:1 actually talks about a cosmic creation event. It says that's reading more into the text that is there. Well, I mean, there are other texts you can go to.
Does he believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God?
He claims he believes in biblical inspiration and biblical inerrancy. And how he defends biblical inerrancy, he basically guts the Bible of its science content, which means the Bible can't be challenged on its scientific veracity. So that's how he defends...
That's almost separate magisteria.
Well, what I'm arguing in my review is, yes, that does protect the Bible in the context of biblical inerrancy, but it does great damage in terms of inspiration. If you gut all the science content out of it, if you take out of the Bible all of its predictive power, what evidence does someone coming from a secular background have when he picks up the Bible and says, is this the Word of God or not? If it has no predictive value, then how do I know this isn't just inspired by a human being as opposed to being inspired by God? So yeah, I think he's got a way, given that he's concerned that people, his big concern is that people are going to read more into the Bible than what is there. In fact, he's very critical of me personally. He says, you know, Hugh Ross is reading way more into the Bible than is actually there. Hugh Ross needs to realize that the Bible doesn't have any science content. Therefore, there's no possibility that the Bible can ever contradict the scientific record because it has no scientific content. It says there is no science-faith battle simply because the Bible doesn't have any scientific content.
Yeah. 5 minutes left.
5 minutes left. I have allowed no time for questions. I'm sorry.
No time for questions. Also, since we have only 5 minutes left, I would like to use the last 5 minutes to go through the reasons to believe model. We've heard a lot about all the other models.
All right.
Wars, which means we're out of time, which means we're going to learn all about everybody else except for what you do. So 5 minutes summary and what is reasons to believe.
Okay. Well, last of all, limited revelation. It's the idea that it's for the contemporary generation only. I think I covered that. Here's where we reside. The progressive creation camp. But it's a broad term. I don't like to be called a progressive creationist anymore. I was comfortable with that label 25 years ago. I'm no longer comfortable with the label. And that's because most people, progressive creationists, really don't fall into the position we uphold at Reasons to Believe. But one of those positions is what's called revelatory days. That the days in Genesis are six consecutive 24-hour periods. But it's a 144-hour period in which God reveals the story of creation. So it's the time that God took, say, to communicate to Moses the story of creation. We should not see this as in any way related to the time scale for creation. So God evidently took 144 hours to tell Moses a story. A second position, this is probably the most popular position within the progressive creation camp, is analogical days. This is being strongly promoted, for example, by the theologian John C. Collins, or as he's commonly known, Jack Collins. influence. And he's a friend of our ministry, and his whole point is we don't need to take a position on the length of the days, because there's lots of biblical evidence that every holy day is an analogy for a longer period of time. So he is an old earth creationist, but he says no need to even distinguish between 24 hours and long periods of time or something in between. These are just mere analogies. He would look at our position as a subset of the analogical days, and I would agree with him. We would be in the analogical day camp, but we do take a specific position within that. A third position is intermittent ages. This is the idea that the creation days are 24-hour periods, but there's an age between each 24-hour period. So Robert Newman, who was one of the leading old earth creationists of 10, 20, 30 years ago, he held that position. He's probably best known for writing a commentary on Genesis 1. And he and I were good friends all the years that he was ministering. He's still alive and active, but he's retired from his position as the president of IBRI, a Theology Science Research Institute. This position is being promoted by John Lennox today. So he holds the same position as Robert Newman. Evidently, they came up with it independent of one another, but it's the idea, 24-hour days, this is when God would initiate his creation activity. And there's different positions within this camp. One position is God pours out all of his creation miracles in a 24-hour period, then lets the natural process play itself out for the age up to the next creation day. I think in talking to John Lennox, he's comfortable with a 24-hour period being the initiation of God's intervention miracles and actually having some intervention miracles throughout the age thereafter. I need to talk to him more specifically about that. A fourth position is partial interventionism, which is the idea that God predominantly uses the natural process throughout six long periods of time. People who take this position believe, as we do, that the creation days in Genesis 1 are six consecutive long periods of time. But it's not a period of time where God is aggressively intervening with creation miracles. Rather, it's a partial interventionist view. And hey, as we wind up with our time, this is a position we take at Reasons to Believe, day-age creationism, which is the idea that it's six consecutive long periods of time where God is aggressively performing intervention creation miracles throughout each age. But let me close with this. What you'll notice in John Walton's book is he accuses Reasons to Believe of being concordist, but then he defines concordism as hard concordism. Hard concordism is this position, where people who are trying to bring together the book of nature and the book of scripture look to make every new discovery in science agree with some passage of scripture. And the accusation here is they're reading science into parts of the Bible where no science actually exists. And with every new discovery, they're looking for some place to fit it into a passage of scripture. So, for example, we come up with a new advance in microwave ovens. We pick up our Bible and try to find a passage that would fit that. A more accurate description of our position at Reasons to Believe would be soft concordism, where you seek for agreement between scripture passages that describe some aspect of the natural realm and the best findings of science. Now, it doesn't mean that we're trying to concord with mainstream science, what we call the best findings in science. In fact, it'd probably be better to replace that word with the best data in science. Often what I tell people in secular science research arena is we don't dispute the database. We dispute the interpretation of the database. You say it's all natural process. We say that the database screams of divine, miraculous intervention. And I have to kind of put it this way. What we notice in the young earth creationist camp, they're quite content to be in opposition to virtually all of mainstream science. What I see in theistic evolution is they only want to be in sync with mainstream science across the board. We at Reasons to Believe want to be in sync with some of mainstream science, but we would expect, for example, where the noetic effects of the fall are predominant. What I mean by that is when you're studying science, where God is involved, and particularly the authority of God over human beings is involved, you can expect that there's going to be a rebellion to that conclusion. Why? Because we're all sinful beings. Now, that means when I'm researching microwave ovens, well, the God issue probably isn't going to come up. And therefore, our interpretations are much less subject to sinful bias and drawing the wrong conclusion. But if we're talking the origin of life, and especially the origin of humanity, and whether or not there's a personal God who actually cares what we're doing in our course of our life, that's where the noetic effects of the fall are going to come in. And we're told in the sermons of Jesus that the majority of human beings will choose to rebel, but there will be a large minority that will choose to submit. Which means when you're dealing with science where God question comes up, and particularly God's personality is a factor and God's evaluation of our lives is a factor, we would anticipate that we're going to be out of sync with a majority of mainstream science on that subject matter. However, we also anticipate that there will be a significant minority that will be in sync, because God's word says not everybody is going to go to the lake of fire. Many will repent and receive Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And the Great Commission for the Jews, Zechariah 13, is one-third. So, for example, we have a quarter to a third of mainstream science agreeing with us about the implications of the science with respect to God and His authority over our lives. We're content with that. We don't demand a majority, and we certainly don't demand 99%, which is what we see within the theistic evolution camp. They're not going to budge until they see in the high 90s plus of mainstream science going along with their human origins model, and our appeal to them, it'll never happen. When you're talking human origins, you're on the God issue front and center, and therefore you can expect Romans 1:18-32 to play a huge role. There will be self-imposed ignorance on the part of scientists, just like there's self-imposed ignorance on the part of non-scientifically trained human beings when it comes to the God question. And therefore, to demand that there be complete agreement with mainstream science is actually out of sync with what the Bible teaches about who's going to come to faith in Christ, who is not going to come to faith in Christ. And on the other hand, we need to be careful with creation positions that say it's okay if we have zero support from the scientific community. The idea that all astronomers are mistaken about the aspect of the universe is unrealistic, because the Bible says in every people group, in every ethnic group, in every culture group, there will be a large number that will hear the truth and submit to the truth. It's not going to be 1%. It's going to be a significant percentage. With that, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we live in such a complex day and age when people come from a wide spectrum of beliefs as they look at your word in the book of nature and your word in the book of scripture. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to appreciate the breadth and to give us the wisdom when we engage people on these issues to be able to ascertain by your Holy Spirit where they're coming from, where they're being submissive, where they're being rebellious, and most of all, Lord, where we're being rebellious and where we're being submissive. So speak to us, Lord, that we may be able to fine-tune our beliefs about you and your engagement, not only in the natural world, but especially your engagement in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God that's not just involved in setting up this creation for the benefit of humanity. You care about us individually, and you're even more involved in the lives of every human being. For that, we're grateful and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I can give it to you.
All right.
Let me do that. Okay.